chapter 4. We are continuing tonight in our series on contemporary issues. This is study number 8 in that series, entitled Everyone Gets a Puppy. And just to clarify, that's the title of the study, that's not an announcement. James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? So you may be familiar with the atheist anthem song put out around 1971, and I hope I'm not spoiling this or anything for anyone, but in my defense, you've had since 1971 to get acquainted with this song if you wanted to. So, if you're not familiar with this particular tune, I'm just going to run through the lyrics of it real quick. It's actually pretty short, and it goes like this. I'm not going to sing, by the way. I'm just going to read. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Of course, that is the song titled Imagine by John Lennon. He described the song in interviews sometime in the 80s, I think, as being anti-religious, anti-nationalistic, anti-conventional, and anti-capitalistic. And it certainly is all that. And it is anti-God and pro-communist, too. The song was Lennon's Marxist utopian vision. But it was stated in such a way as to sometime rhyme, and it was set to a catchy, simple melody, something you know that you could maybe drink a Coke with and enjoy. And so all the cool kids really dug it, or whatever the cool kids did with their mindless allegiances in the 70s. I don't know. Some of you others will have to confirm or deny that to me. I don't know. So let's break down the dreamer's text of his vision for a better world for just a few moments. He said, imagine that there were no countries. What's he talking about? Well, he's saying if we did away with all national identities and all land boundaries so that there's only one people, the world, there would be no wars because there'd be nothing to fight over. And as an added bonus, it would mean there would be no more religion because that seems to be associated with geographic and national identities in much of the world. All the world, he said, would be at peace then, would be one whole. Now, he does get a little wobbly here because this is a one people world kingdom vision that's a little bit messianic and even a little bit postmillennial, but he rides the communal bicycle soon enough. And as we proceed, he said, imagine there were no possessions. What's he talking about? If we did away with all private property, so that there was no private property ownership, everything would be communal. And he did refer to the song in another interview as a communist manifesto, And it certainly is that as well. But he said, no one would go hungry, and there would be no greed or envy, because everyone would have an equal share in everything. Everyone in the world would freely and cheerfully share with each other. And everyone gets a puppy, everyone who loves a puppy and loves warm hugs. And why would anyone be unhappy in such a world as this? Of course, the dream doesn't quite capture it. It's more like delusions of grandeur, because Lenin believed he could create a better world than God himself created. But that's just the sticking point, isn't it? Because what was the foundation that Lenin built on, his building his world on? Well, he showed us his hand right at the start of the song. No heaven, no hell. So, no lawgiver, no judge, no reward, no punishment, no justice, no eternity, just everyone living for today, because that's all we've got. So Lenin was outspokenly anti-religious. To him, religion was the problem. Religion was what ruined and spoiled everything in the world. Religion was what stood in the way of this Marxist utopian vision for the world that he had, where everyone was going to happily share with everyone else and be at peace. Now, religion for Lenin included Christianity. In fact, I would even say that it was probably the primary target in his anti-religion message. Because Christianity is a religion, as he said in a different interview, that says, my God is better than your God. And that's the problem. By that he means exclusivity. Christianity says, because the Bible says it, that there is one and only one way to God, and everyone outside of that one way is eternally condemned. And Lenin in this song is taking aim at that sort of message, saying, if we could get rid of that, this world would be at peace. Everything would be lovely and wonderful. Now, Lenin was certainly right that he wasn't the only one, and he reminded us of that a few times in that song. The anti-religious sentiment is something that has been gaining a lot of popularity, it seems, in more recent times. The famous physicist Steven Weinberg, who received the Nobel Prize in Physics in 1979, had a repeated refrain that he used to say, and he basically was saying the same thing as Lenin was in his song. And this is what he said: religion is an insult to human dignity. With or without it, you would have good people doing good things and evil people doing evil things. But for good people to do evil things, that takes religion. Now, he actually said that a number of times. He said it in a number of different ways. So there's a number of variations on that quote. This is the one taken from the address at the Conference on Cosmic Design by the American Association for the Advancement of Science in Washington, D.C. in April of 1999. Now, Weinberg was not as creative, he wasn't as catchy, he certainly wasn't as cool as Lenin, but it is the very same anti-God worldview. It says, if we could just get rid of all this God business, the world would be evolved. We would have peace, and we would have harmony, and we would have joy, and wouldn't just everything be lovely? Well, in the last couple of studies, we have been talking about attacks on the Bible, where the Bible itself is a contemporary issue. Because as I said, we're always coming back to the Bible, and that's of course because we are Christian people, and we believe the Bible to be God's Word, and we believe that it is truth, that it is inerrant, that it is inspired, that it is infallible, and that everything that the Bible says is true. And so when the Bible says that this is right or this is good, and the Bible says that this is wrong or this is evil, then that is so, and that is a universal standard. And of course, it's one of the reasons why the Bible is attacked. Because if Lenin and others that would have this sort of vision, if they're going to get anywhere, they've got to get rid of religion. And that means getting rid of the Bible. So in this particular study tonight, we want to consider what has become a more prominent attack on the Bible in more recent time, maybe the last two, three decades, and that is the moral objection to the Bible. The accusation that the Bible is an immoral book, and therefore it cannot be true. So it might not seem that Lenin and Weinberg and many today have made a moral objection to the Bible in Lenin's song or Weinberg's statement, and again, there could be a lot more examples added to that, but that is exactly what they did. So you see, Lenin's position is one of moral superiority, and I just, again, use it as an example because it's representative of much of what you encounter in the world. So if you get rid of God, you get rid of heaven, you get rid of hell, you get rid of the Bible, then, hey, there's going to be no wars, there's going to be no murders, there's going to be no greed, there's going to be no private property, and all of the other things that he dreamed of. The implication being, then, that God and the Bible are the problem. That is where the problem comes in. You know, the Bible does, in fact, teach private property ownership. The Bible does, in fact, teach that if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. The Bible does teach it diverse national identities tied to geographic boundaries that God will put right in the coming kingdom. Not obliterate, but he's going to put right in the coming kingdom. The Bible does teach all of those things. All of those things are contrary to what Lenin's vision was in that song. But it's all. But what's interesting is that this we're seeing an aggressive shift. And the shift from the mentality of, well, to each his own. You know, if you like religion and that does something for you, then that's fine. You know, you like the Bible and whatever, and, you know, oh, that's fine. But just don't impose your religion on me. Don't impose your Bible on me. Don't impose your morality on me. Now, that was what we used to hear. That used to be more common. And now we're getting quite an aggressive shift where the Bible is being outright condemned as immoral, as evil, as bad, as something that must at all costs be dispensed with. So the attacks that we encounter today are actually going to be a lot more direct than Lenin was in that song. And the reasoning is that these attacks, these moral objections to the Bible, the reasoning is this: the Bible offends, is out of line with worldly sensibilities today and humanistic ideals, so therefore it must not be true. That's the reasoning. So just some common objections to the Bible on moral grounds. It is objected to because, as some say, the Bible is patriarchal and it is for the oppression of women, that the Bible itself is anti-woman, which is an interesting objection given the fact that in our current climate today, people making such objections can't even define what a woman is. They don't even seem to know anymore what that is and what difference that makes, but still yet the objection remains. The Bible condemns free love. Why shouldn't we be just free to love whoever we want to love? And that sounds great, doesn't it? That sounds wonderful. The Bible condemns homosexuality. They say the Bible condones slavery. They say in the Bible, God commands Israel to kill entire nations of the Canaanites and to cut them off from the earth. And that's an immoral atrocity. Well, we could spend time on each one of those points, and there are answers to those points. And I'm not trying to say that those things are not unimportant. They're just not always necessarily 60-second answers. But again, when you're dealing and facing with these kind of objections, even if you answer one, they're just going to move to the next argument. And so I don't want to just chase round and round and round. Rather, what I want to do is I want to follow James's lead here in James chapter number 4. And I want to look underneath at the foundation and evaluate all sorts of arguments, regardless of what the specifics of them are, that would be considered moral objections to the Bible. What is the foundation of those objections? And really, oftentimes in encountering these sort of things, that's the kind of thinking that we have to do. We have to cut through and get to the fundamental, get down to what is essential in what is being said, and even something that maybe even be troubling us. So I want to consider the foundation that you stand on. Now, the words here in James 4, where he talks about speaking evil against and he talks about judging, what these refer to are to a range of what we might call speech sins that would range anywhere from gossiping to slander to defamation to false accusation. And when you go back into the old covenant law, false accusation was a serious. You're being a false witness, falsely accusing someone. In fact, under the old covenant law, if you were found to be a false witness, or you were found to be a false accuser, then you would actually suffer the penalty that the accused would have suffered had they been found guilty. Now, that was, of course, the way that the old covenant law was to work. So when he's talking, when he's using this language of speaking evil or speaking against or of judging your brother or your neighbor, that's what he's referring to. It's this range of these speech sins. And these are things that were forbidden in the law in places like Leviticus chapter 19, verses 16 to 18. And so if you're looking in places in the law, these would be a part of what would be considered the love for neighbor laws. And these would be a violation of that. And many of those love for neighbor laws, by the way, are affirmed in the New Testament as well. In other words, they're not just Old Covenant specific. So James moves from the specific here, where he talks about speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother. So he's talking a little bit specific, and then he gets to the fundamental when he continues on, because he says that he that does so speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? So he's moving to the fundamental issue at hand. He's not just thinking of slander or not just thinking of gossip, but he's moving to the fundamental issue of this being not only against a brother or a neighbor, but is actually against the law, God's word of command itself, meaning that it's ultimately against God. So under the old covenant law, it was very apparent that when you transgressed that law, you wronged your neighbor. Now, that was your first wrong. You also wronged the law, and it required a penalty, and it required a restitution. But then beyond that, you wronged God. And so that's what James is referring to. So if the violator is doing this, he's speaking evil of another, he's putting himself outside and over God's law. In other words, when you obstinately or willfully were violating God's law, that meant that you were putting yourself outside of that law and you're judging it. In other words, you're condemning that law. You're choosing what you will follow and what you will not. In effect, you are saying, I call this good and I call this evil, in contradiction to what God had said. So in other words, to ignore God's commands and to do something else, something different, is to morally object to them. That's what James is pointing out. You're morally objecting to them. You're seeking an autonomy to self-determine right and wrong and to condemn God himself as immoral. Now, a lot of people probably don't ever think in those terms. They just think of, well, I really want to do this. Well, the Bible says, you know, you shouldn't do it. Yeah, but I really want to do this. So, you know, I'm going to go ahead and do it. And you don't think of it in terms of what James is saying. James says, you're putting yourself over God. You're calling God immoral. You're calling God evil. You're calling his word of command bad. And you're saying that something that he has said is bad or wrong is good. Well, that's what James is talking about. So a whole world like that would be a world like what is described in the book of Judges, where every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. In other words, he becomes his own God and is morally objecting to God and his word. So, this is exactly what someone is doing when they voice moral objections to the Bible. Whether they are talking about the Bible's views on men, on women, on slaves, on Canaanites that God said to kill, regardless of that, they're voicing a moral objection to the Bible. They're making themselves out to be a god, and they are condemning God and his word. So, what we have to understand then is that there is a foundation shift here. James makes note of it, it is there if we will look. So, when someone morally objects to the Bible, they have left the biblical worldview and they're living in Lenin's world. They have left the world of the Bible and they are standing on a different foundation. Now, Lenin's world means no God, no heaven, no hell, no afterlife, no Bible, and so on. It is an evolutionary, atheistic world where there is nothing but time and chance acting on matter, and that is it. Nothing higher, nothing greater, nothing deeper, nothing any more significant than that. And if that is the case, if there's nothing in this world except for time and chance happening on matter, then what does it matter what one collection of atoms doing what they do does to another collection of atoms doing what they do? If there is no heaven, if there is no hell, if there is nothing up there but an empty sky, what does it matter? Now, Lenin may have been able to imagine such a world, but we have to realize that his dream is a lie. The absence of God, the absence of all the rest, the absence of God, the absence of the Bible, the absence of Christianity, the absence of the gospel, the absence of all that would not mean world peace and love where everyone gets a puppy. Now, think about this. Some people may really love puppies, and they may want one or three. Other people may hate puppies and not want one at all. Some people may be indifferent to puppies, and so they would neglect them. Others may love cruelly abusing puppies. And none of that means that puppies themselves are evil or don't exist. See, in this case, the famous evolutionary biologist Richard Dawkins was much more accurate in his vision of the world than John Lennon was in his vision of what the world would be like if there is no God. So here's Dawkins' description. He writes, "The total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation." Now, by this he means all the way across the board. He considers all life essentially to be the same, whether animal life or human life. "During the minute that it takes me to compose this sentence, thousands of animals are being eaten alive. Many others are running for their lives, whimpering with fear. Others are slowly being devoured from within by rasping parasites. Thousands of all kinds are dying of starvation, thirst, and disease. It must be so. If there ever is a time of plenty, this very fact will automatically lead to an increase in population until the natural state of starvation and misery is restored. And here's where he gets down to it. In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces, and genetic replication. All right, now he put that a lot more scientifically, a lot more professorially than what John Lennon did, but he's describing the same world. No heaven, no hell, no God, no religion, none of these things. A universe of electrons, selfish genes, blind physical forces, and genetic replication. So Dawkins says, in this world, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. All right, now that's out of his book, River Out of Eden, A Darwinian View of Life, published in 1995. So you see that John Lennon left out quite a lot of what there would not be if there was no heaven and no hell. There would not be any design. There would not be any purpose. There would not be any evil. There would not be any good. There would be only pitiless indifference. There would not be a world where everyone was equal and everyone was one and everything was at peace and everyone was sharing equally and there's equal distribution all across the world. That wouldn't be it. Just as Richard Dawkins says, there would be some that are going to get hurt, some that are going to get lucky. In other words, they're going to have more than others and have a better life, so to speak, than others. But he said there wouldn't be any rhyme or reason, and there wouldn't be any justice. So there you have Dawkins popping that very hot air balloon of John Lennon. If there's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no afterlife, there's no justice, there's no God, there's no Bible, there is no morality. There is no right or wrong. And to make any sort of a moral judgment is without any foundation whatsoever. Why? Because the universe doesn't care. If all there is matter in motion and time and chance and blind forces that are at work and pitiless indifference, then the universe simply doesn't care. The universe doesn't care about men, doesn't care about women, doesn't care about slaves, doesn't care about children, doesn't care about Canaanites, doesn't care about puppies. So there's no coherent foundation from which the atheist can condemn the Bible or God as being evil. There is no evil, only time and chance and matter in motion. So when we boil this all down, moral objectors to the Bible are actually saying, I don't like God and his Bible. Well, now that's a different situation entirely, because you're certainly entitled to your opinion, but that means nothing as to whether the Bible is true or not. The fact that you don't like it doesn't affect whether the Bible is true. It doesn't prove anything. Again, some people like puppies, some don't. That doesn't mean that puppies are good or evil, or that certainly that doesn't mean that puppies don't exist just because you don't like them. I think there's also another distinction that we need to make when we're dealing with these kind of objections against the Bible. To claim that the Bible is God's word and that it is true is not disproven by people who fail to live up to its standards. All right, so I want to say that again. The claim that the Bible is God's word and that it is true That fact is not disproven by the fact that there are people who fail to live up to its standards. What am I saying? Well, objectors, moral objectors to the Bible, like to point to many terrible things that have been done by people throughout history in the name of Christianity. And they're exactly right. There have been a lot of horrible things that have been done by people who did these things in the name of Christianity. That's absolutely true. Some of them even trying to justify their actions by a misuse of the Bible, I'd like to say. So, first of all, you know, do I need to talk about the puppies again? Because the atheist has no foundational standard by which to condemn historical acts. In other words, when we hear a moral objection to the Bible, our first response, and I'm not saying you have to say this, but I'm saying the first response that we have to think is, so what? So what? You're claiming that the Bible is immoral. You're claiming that the Bible is evil, that this command is bad or this standard is bad or whatever. So what? If all there is the universe and time and chance happening on matter, then so what? What is evil? What is good? There is no such thing. Secondly, though, we can equally point out that there are plenty of atheists and evolutionists that have done terrible, evil things. So we're not going to really get anywhere in that argument. In other words, arguing about whether Christians or people that at least claim Christianity have done evil things and whether or not atheists, evolutionary atheists, have done evil things, both are true. And that fact does not prove that the Bible is not true. That people fail to live up to the standard of the Bible is in fact exactly what the Bible says from Genesis to Revelation. That no one can keep this standard except one man, and that is Jesus Christ. And that is why we need grace. That is why God sent His Son to save us from our sins. Otherwise, it's just the pitiless indifference of every man doing what is right in his own eyes. And that is real easy to imagine.